ought to do regularly in remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice. And of course, the Scripture doesn't describe what exactly regularly means. Our customary practice is that we do that about once a month, often enough, lest we forget, but not so frequently that it becomes common and it fails to have us reflect as we ought. And usually we do it on our Sunday evening services, but in the winter months we like to, on at least one or two occasions, do it in the morning, because some of our folks, particularly some of our older folks, getting out when it's really cold, dark, and a little bit dangerous for them, it's easier to come in the morning. So that's what we are doing this morning. And so we're going to step away from the series we've been considering, as Jeff alluded to, called Renewed Vision, and give attention to a text here that really relates to our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And just let me say this, last Lord's Day morning, in that series on Renewed Vision, we were talking about the need to be inspired, to be moved by the inspired Word of God. And one of the things, in a practical sense, that I encouraged us to do was be talking about the things that God is teaching us and the things that God is showing us through His Word as we study, as we read, as we meditate upon it. And I mentioned that we would try to set something up to maybe facilitate that for us as a church family, to just exhort and encourage one another in that way. And we have done so. And Melissa has put together a Facebook group that's just intended. It's entitled Marquette Meditations, and it's just intended for you maybe to share something, you know, just a brief verse, a thought, something that God has put on your heart, and we can just encourage one another in that way. And so if you go to our regular Facebook page, and I'm not a Facebook person, I've been encouraged that I probably ought to step up, but I'm really not. So I speak of that which I don't fully understand and appreciate, okay? But those of you who do, this will make sense to you. So our Facebook page is just facebook.com/ Marquette Manor. And in the most recent post on that page, there's a link to this new Facebook group, Marquette Meditations. And there have been at least one, maybe a couple posts there already. But, you know, if you are a Facebook participant, then I encourage you to do that, to be a blessing and encouragement one to another. And next Lord's Day morning, Melissa's going to share a little bit more detail for people who want to learn, or, you know, just to help us be encouraged to help one another in that regard. Well, I have observed, folks, that we live in a world where comparison is a way of life. You know, I mentioned earlier the basketball tournament that our young folks participated in. We have these sporting events that are intended to determine who's the better team, or at least the better team in terms of putting points on a scoreboard. In fact, if I'm thinking correctly, it seems like there's some event coming up later today that some people are kind of excited about. And they want to know who's better. You know, the Denver Broncos or the Seattle Seahawks. And they want to know, is Peyton Manning the best quarterback in NFL history? And for some people, I guess the outcome of tonight's game will affect their opinion on that matter. We go out, we do comparison shopping. We're looking for the best deal. Salesmen compare sales volume one among another. Students compare grades. Who's the better student? People compare their standard of living to others in their circle of acquaintance. We talk about better teachers, better preachers, better employers, better cooks, better hairdressers, better schools, better benefits, better this, better that, all these things. We live in a world of comparison. It seems we always want to know who or what is better, and we think that way almost mindlessly. You know, it's such a part of contemporary life to compare and then talk about what's good, what's better, what's best. Now, I would suggest that oftentimes, maybe much of the time, such comparisons are about things that frankly are rather trivial and unimportant, maybe almost irrelevant in the greater scheme of things. But let me suggest that there is one comparison that is most definitely worth making, and that's the comparison of the Lord Jesus and the salvation that He has provided with every other way of thinking about things spiritual and eternal. Eternal life, salvation, forgiveness, dealing with the guilt of sin, worship, in all of those matters, the Lord Jesus is the answer, and He is better than anyone and anything else. Now, over the past about two-thirds of a year, in those services where we have observed the Lord's table, I've preached messages that have been part of a series I've entitled, Christ is So Much Better. And our purpose has been to just get a glimpse of the many ways in which the book of Hebrews highlights the greatness of our Savior and the salvation that He has provided for us. And I've mentioned this in each of those earlier sermons in this series, that the author of the book of Hebrews uses words like better and greater and more, and he does that repeatedly, at least 25 times or more throughout the book of Hebrews. And he does so to highlight the superiority of Jesus over anything and everything. And in my understanding, in fact, the theme of the book of Hebrews is to show us the perfect, supreme, superior, and sufficient Christ. We need nothing in addition to Him. So that becomes really the pattern of the book, and that's what the writer has set out to do, to show how Jesus and the salvation that He offers through the new covenant is better than anything connected with the old economy, with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. In the previous messages in this series, we have observed that the writer of Hebrews highlighted Jesus as better than the angels, right? They're ministering servants. He's the eternal Son. They worship Him. He's a better prophet than Moses. He's a better high priest than Aaron. He's the minister of a better sanctuary than the tabernacle in the wilderness. His sanctuary is a heavenly one, not made with hands. In our last session, which I think goes all the way back to October, just the way that the Christmas holiday and things unfolded, we observed that He is the mediator of a better covenant than the law of Moses. And it provides for us a better hope. We didn't talk about this in this series, but the writer of Hebrews also teaches us that Jesus promises us a better rest than what Israel experienced in Canaan. And there are other comparisons that are made, but through it all, we are shown that, you know, when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at things that the way that the Jews did, because this is a book written to the Hebrews, right? I would suggest even a sermon preached to some Hebrew Christians, some believers in Christ with Jewish background. But through it all, the picture is, you know what? Christ is better than all those Old Testament prophecies and predictions and pictures that we find there. He is superior. He's the fulfillment. He sets those aside and fulfills them gloriously and magnificently and wonderfully. And so the context for comparison in the book of Hebrews is the Mosaic covenant given to Israel. And this morning we'll conclude this series with what I think is really the climax of the book. This morning I want us to consider Jesus' sacrifice of Himself on the cross for our sins. Now, central to religious life in Israel was the offering of sacrifices. And by the way, if you look at the pagan religions of that day and even of this day, they have all of their ritualistic practices that involve the offering of sacrifices too. In some cases, human sacrifices and blood sacrifices. And so this matter of sacrifice is something that seems to be related to every religion, but it was certainly central in Judaism as prescribed by the Old Testament. But Jesus is so much better than that. His sacrifice is so much superior. And that's what we are going to look at this morning. And let me also point out to us that the book of Hebrews was written, according to most conservative commentators, probably in the late 60s A.D. And Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. So at the time of the writing of this book, there would have been going on the Temple Mount there, in the temple in Jerusalem, just those continual offering of sacrifices by the priests and the shedding of blood. And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is so much better than that. His sacrifice is so much better. Although those sacrifices that the Jews observed had been prescribed by God, they could never actually take away the guilt and defilement of sin. And that's what our text makes clear this morning. Those sacrifices always anticipated the coming of Jesus and His offering of a better sacrifice once and for all. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is a Better Sacrifice. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we live on this side of the cross, chronologically speaking. Thankful that we have the blessing of seeing the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament predictions and patterns. I'm thankful that we can experience the blessing of what Christ's sacrificial death and the shedding of His blood accomplished there on the cross. We can experience that forgiveness of sins, that removal of guilt, the freedom that comes from knowing that we're redeemed, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Lord, these and so many blessings additional are ours who have trusted in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would use this time this morning to just stir our hearts afresh, to rejoice, to be thankful for what our Savior has done for us in offering Himself to pay the penalty for our sins. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words this morning. Pray that you would open the hearts, the minds of these your people, that we might be affected by the power of the Word of God in our souls. We just commit this time to you, and we ask for your help and for your blessing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Because we're observing the Lord's table this morning, this will be just really a very brief overview, but I trust the Lord will stir your thinking with it. Maybe you'll go back and read through this passage again and just digest a bit of what's there. But let me just begin by pointing out that the writer of Hebrews begins by drawing our attention to the need for a better sacrifice. Verses 1 through 4, we read this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" In other words, if they had accomplished that, why did they have to keep offering? "Because that the worshippers, once purged, once cleansed, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, instead, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So the author begins by describing the nature of animal sacrifices that were required by the law. Those Old Testament sacrifices were but a representation of the coming true sacrifice for sin. Verse 1 says that they were a shadow of good things to come. They were a representation. They gave you the idea, but not in its fullness. When you stand out in the sun and you see your shadow, okay, now if you have a rather prominent proboscis and you orient yourself, you know, that will appear in the shadow. I mean, there will be things there that you will see in that shadow that are the reflection of the reality of who you are. And yet it's just, you know, kind of single dimensional, right? It does not have the relief, the color variation. So it gives you the idea, but it certainly isn't the same as seeing the real you. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know, those Old Testament sacrifices, they give us an understanding of the sacrifice for sin. And they help us along those lines, but it certainly isn't the full picture. They're not the true image. Those sacrifices were but a shadow, a representation of a coming greater and better sacrifice for sin. Those Old Testament sacrifices provided no remission for sin. Verse 1 says that they can't make the offerers perfect. They can't deal with the problem of sin. They can't purge them, verse 2 says, can't cleanse them from sin. They can't resolve the guilt, can't relieve them from the conscience of sins, as verse 2 puts it. Verse 4 says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. There is no final expiation, no ultimate removal of the defilement of sin and the guilt that accompanies sin. So you might say, well, what was the point of those Old Testament sacrifices? You know, why did God direct them? Because Israel was directed. I mean, there are pages and pages we read in great detail about sin offerings and trespass offerings and burnt offerings and free will offerings and peace offerings. And there's this elaborate system laid out of all these sacrificial offerings that were made. And yet, here we see that they can never take away sin. So why did God direct His people to do that? And I would suggest two things. Certainly there would be more. One is to create an anticipation for a coming full and final and better sacrifice that would deal with sin fully and finally. You know, they had to offer them again and again and again and again repeatedly. And oh, how they longed for the coming sacrifice that would settle that once and for all. And secondly, I think that they did provide a sort of temporary satisfaction for the offerer. When a Jewish person would come, convicted about their sin, and in faith they would abide by the provisions of the law to present their offering, there was a sense in which they did experience for a temporary time a sense of relief and guilt, but it wasn't permanent, it wasn't full, it wasn't final. I think I've used this illustration before, but it's kind of like the way that we use a credit card. We were up at these games, and one of our teams had to play early on Saturday morning before the dining common was open. And we thought playing basketball on an empty stomach probably isn't a good thing, so some folks chipped in, and my wife and I went out to Walmart Friday night to pick up some things that they could eat in the morning. And we took them up to the counter, and I took a credit card, and I gave it to the clerk, and they swipe it through, and those groceries, if you will, were paid for. But were they really paid for? You know, the credit card sort of paid for them, but the final payment would come when the money would actually come out of my bank account and pay the credit card company. There would be the final payment, which in fact hasn't happened yet, because they don't process stuff on the weekends, right? Even in this day of computers. So it'll hit the bank on Monday. So there's a sense in which it was paid, and yet it was only paid on the basis of that which was to come. And those Old Testament sacrifices, there's a sense in which for that offer he had dealt with his sin problem, and yet there was the reality that it would never be fully paid, it would never be finally paid, it would never even be actually paid until Christ would come in the fulfillment of those sacrifices and pay the real sin debt. So the Old Testament believers, they did do that in faith and in obedience, and in a sense, they had a realization that this has dealt with my sin, and yet in reality, it was all anticipating the coming full and complete sacrifice of Christ when He would give Himself on the cross. So the animal sacrifices provided no true remission of sins, but rather, and somewhat contrarily, they served as a reminder of sin. Verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, at the end of our passage, we're going to read that God says, you know, there's coming a day based on the sacrifices of Christ when our sins and iniquities, He'll remember no more. But with that Old Testament sacrificial system, there was that continual reminder because another sacrifice had to be made. And it would remind them, we still have this problem of sin and it's still not dealt with and we need another sacrifice. And they would be reminded of that continually. Verse 3 says, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now you say, well, why does he say every year? Well, I think the every year is a reference to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even in our day, to the Jews, they would view Yom Kippur, as I understand it, as the holiest day of the year. Yet each year's Day of Atonement, however sincerely worship is offered, only testifies to the inadequacy of last year's appeal for forgiveness because they had to do it again. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know, rather than that really freeing them from sin, it served as a reminder that, you know what, you still got a problem with sin and it's going to have to be dealt with again and again and again. But this man, Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, dealt with it once for all. But those Jews were reminded continually of their need for sin. And let me remind you, and let me add, that for Israel in that day, right, the temple was a place where there was the continual bleeding of sheep. If you were to walk around outside, you'd hear that. You'd hear the struggling of oxen and goats as they were fighting, as they were being bound and prepared for the slaughter. And if you would look in there, you would see those priests, and they are clothed in white linen. And that's no accident. And what is splattered all over their white linen? The blood, as the arteries were struck of those animals and the blood would shoot out. I'm sorry to be graphic, but that's what it was. And God intended that system to be a reminder of the continuing problem of sin and the need for a perfect sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a complete sacrifice that would pay the penalty for that sin once for all. So there's a need for a better sacrifice. The point the writer is making is that only the blood of Jesus can free us from guilt. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience. Only the blood of our Savior can truly take away sin. There's a need for a better sacrifice. Then in verses 5 through 9, it speaks of the provision of that better sacrifice. And let me say, first of all, the true sacrifice was provided by God. Verse 5 says, wherefore, when Jesus came into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now, here we see an allusion to Jesus quoting from Psalm chapter 40. And Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 says this, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened," or literally pierced. "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And so the idea here is that when Jesus came, He understood the desire and the will of His Father. And He understood that offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices did not meet the Father's ultimate desire. Yes, God had instructed Israel to do them, but they were insufficient ultimately to deal with the problem of sin. And God's desire was not just that there would just be this ongoing, forever and ever, animal sacrifices. That wasn't God's desire. It wasn't enough. It was insufficient. It was inadequate to deal with the problem of sin. And Jesus recognized that. And He recognized that He was to be that perfect offering. He had known that since the foreordination of the world. In the council of the Godhead, but in a human sense, as He came, He recognized that He had a body to be sacrificed instead of those bulls and goats. They were insufficient. They were inadequate. And so His heart is to accomplish the will and the purpose of the Father in providing Him with a body. Now, it's interesting to me, in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6, the expression there, in between those sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, and burnt offering and offering hast thou not required, in between that, in the Psalm, it says, mine ears hast thou opened. And in our text, we're told that Jesus said instead of that, a body thou hast prepared me. Now, commentators try to reconcile that in different ways. My thought is that Jesus didn't express that His ears were opened, though He indeed heard, He understood the will of the Father. And so He said instead, He says, I understand this, a body thou hast prepared for me, that I may offer it in fulfillment of all those sacrifices. So the true sacrifice was provided by the Father, and the true sacrifice was freely offered by Christ. Animal sacrifices were offered against their will. They didn't enjoy it. They didn't like what was happening to them. But Jesus freely offered Himself in accordance with the Father's will. Now, the suffering was severe. It was not something that was to be desired, in a sense, by our Lord. In fact, when He was in the garden, you'll remember that He prayed and He sweat as it were great drops of blood. And He said, Father, if it were possible, remove this cup from me. And then He says, yeah, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And we're on sacred ground there. And we don't know exactly how to reconcile that, but I think the idea is that, this was not something that, humanly speaking, our Lord desired. And yet, as the Son of God, in His human body, His ultimate desire was to do the will of the Father. And He said, a body you have prepared for me that I might offer it, that I might give that sacrifice freely and willingly, not kicking, not bleeding, not fighting against, as those animal sacrifices did, but willingly, knowing the necessity of it. And then the true sacrifice is the basis for a new covenant. Okay, verse 7, Jesus says, then said I, Lo, I come in here. Again, He's quoting, but He's applying it to Himself. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. That's what the Old Testament is doing. It's drawing our attention to the coming Christ. He says, I come to do thy will, O God. Then verse 8 says, above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. They're offered in accordance with the old covenant, the law. Then said He, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. In other words, He has fulfilled and set aside the old covenant provisions, those temporary provisions for sin, that He may establish the second. Christ is the mediator of the new and better covenant. It's not animal sacrifices now. It's the sacrifice of Himself and all the fullness that comes with what He has accomplished there on the cross. So we've seen the need for a better sacrifice and the provision of a better sacrifice. Then let's look at the sufficiency of that better sacrifice. Verse 10 says, by the which will, in other words, according to that expressed will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering. Oftentimes, those sacrifices, those same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting, waiting, anticipating till his enemies be made his footstool, literally, till they be made a footstool for his feet. And in verses 12 and 13, there are a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And folks, this passage preaches itself. And as I alluded to earlier, many writers think that the book of Hebrews is actually the record of a sermon that was preached to Jewish believers. And I would agree with that conclusion. And in fact, tonight I'm going to show us a video segment of someone, a dramatic reading, if you want to call it that, of this very text. And it comes across very much like a sermon. And the power of it is just staggering, at least to me as I listen to it. Let's get back to our text here. We're told that we are sanctified. We are set apart unto God. We are reconciled to Him through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he makes some profound comparisons in these verses. He talks about the repeated sacrifices under the Old Covenant, the same sacrifices made over and over versus Jesus who offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And it talks about the priests standing daily, right? They just stood there as they did their ministerial service, but Jesus sat down. When he finished his sacrifice, he sat down on the right hand of God because the work was done. The offering was done. Those priests stayed on their feet because they had to come back and offer again and again and again. Some of you are familiar with Walter Wilson. He was born in the late 1800s, lived until somewhere in the mid-1900s. He was a medical doctor, he was a businessman, and he was a fervent soul winner. And he has, in some books, kind of described how the Lord just used him in reaching people. And one that has always stuck in my mind, he talks about being in a furniture store. And he's looking around there and he talks to the clerk and he observes to the clerk, he says, did you know that there were no chairs in the temple? And the clerk's kind of like, what? And he goes on to explain, there were no chairs. He says, because those priests couldn't sit down because their work wasn't finished. They had to keep offering those sacrifices. But then he preached to them, Hebrews 10, and says, but this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down on the right hand of God. And that clerk in that store came to trust Christ, beginning with the thought that there are no chairs, furniture salesmen, in the temple. You know, and it's amazing how if we will avail ourselves of it, God will give us insight in how to reach out to people in ways that they can relate to, that will open their eyes to the truth of what Christ has done. And Jesus sat down. The priests had to keep standing. We read back in verse 1 that the Old Testament sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto perfect. But verse 14 says, by one offering, He, Jesus, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And I could read this paragraph again and again. Just that emphasis on His one offering for sin forever. It's not repeated. It doesn't keep going. It's not endless and just recurring. No, it's one sacrifice for sin forever, and it is finished. And He paid it all. And it is done. However you want to describe the completed work of Christ on the cross, once for all, and this passage emphasizes that. And folks, let me suggest that provides the basis for our belief in eternal security. Jesus paid all our sin debt. He did it once for all. Even those sins which we have not committed yet, those sins have been paid for as well. If we have trusted Christ and they are under the blood, as people sometimes say, they are washed, they are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Forever. And we are secure because it doesn't depend on us. We are secure because He has paid every whit of the penalty for our sin. Let's continue with verses 15 through 18. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. No more remembering of sin. Those sins and iniquities God will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Once those sins have been forgiven, once they have been remitted, you don't need more offerings. They've been paid for. They've been dealt with. Folks, rather than continually reminding us of our sin and our guilt before God, the sacrifice of Jesus provides regeneration, new life, and the remission of sins. Regeneration means that we have a new heart, a new life, the indwelling Holy Spirit. All these and many more are provisions of the new covenant. And he's quoting here in this passage from Jeremiah 31, and that's where God makes the promise to Israel of the new covenant that will come and replace that old covenant. And there is coming a day when Israel nationally will just in mass turn to Christ, recognize Him as the Messiah, and they will be saved, and they'll be saved and experience the fullness of those new covenant blessings. But praise God, in this day, on this side of the cross, every individual person, whether Jew or Gentile, if we will trust in Christ, we experience those same new covenant blessings. A new heart, new life, the indwelling Spirit of God, the freedom from guilt and the freedom from the penalty of sin. And I wonder, and this just is along the lines of what Brother Jeff encouraged us about earlier, have you done that? Have you ever come to a point where you recognize that you are a sinner guilty before God? And that no amount of personal reformation, no amount of best attempts, no amount of effort or ritual or church attendance or moral observance can deal with the problem of sin. The only way those sins can be forgiven, the only way you can receive new life, a new heart, is by trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me. And I would say, if you're uncertain about that, don't leave this morning with that uncertainty. Don't leave with those doubts. Don't leave with that burden of guilt still hanging over your head and with the reality of an eternity separated from God in a fiery place called hell standing before you. Because Christ dealt with that. That's why He went to the cross. Let me just encourage you, if you have any questions, we're going to have a time of invitation here in just a few minutes. And we'd love to have someone share with you, answer questions, pray with you, be an encouragement to you that you might turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. There is room at the cross for you. So we've seen that our text shows us the need for a better sacrifice. And of course, that sacrifice is Jesus freely offering Himself. We've seen the provision of that better sacrifice and the sufficiency of that better sacrifice. And I've often said just how thankful I am to live on this side of the cross as a New Testament, as a New Covenant believer. You know, that guilt, that fear, that sense of defilement, the profound inability to deal with sin that exists when you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, that was a reality even for believers in the Old Testament economy. They had to deal with those things. But we as New Testament believers, we who have trusted in Christ's completed work on the cross, we are forgiven forever. We are cleansed. The burden of guilt is lifted. The penalty for sin has been removed. And the power to live for God is given to us through the indwelling Spirit of God. Folks, how can we not rejoice in that? How can that not just, you know, stir our souls to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let me conclude by making some application for we who are believers. And all I need to do that is continue in our text, because this is indeed a sermon and it does what sermons do. It challenges us to live in light of the glorious truths we've just considered. So take a look at verse 19. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, to establish that relationship with God by a new and living way, a better way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, Jesus, our only priest, our great high priest. And then he gives three exhortations. The first one, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, having them cleansed and purified from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's live pure lives. The second exhortation, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. What He said is certain. If we believe it now, we can believe it forever. Let's embrace God's Word firmly and confidently. And the third exhortation in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke, to urge intently one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And let me draw our attention for just a moment on that third exhortation. One of the things that the New Testament church did, the early church, they would gather together to observe the Lord's table, as we are going to do here in just a couple of minutes. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know, don't abandon that. That doesn't mean just don't abandon those times when we're observing the Lord's table, but don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need that, folks. We need to exhort one another. We need to encourage one another. Remember a story told of a small church in a rural area. And there was an old farmer, and he was a widower, and he just kind of drifted away and was not coming to church for a while. And so the pastor went by his home, and he knocked on the door, and without a word, the farmer opened the door, and the pastor, without a word, walked in. And the farmer sat down in his chair there in front of the fireplace. The pastor sat down in the chair that would have been his deceased wife's chair in front of the fireplace. And for a long time, they just stared into the fire. And then the pastor got up and took a tongs, and he took a little coal, and he pulled it from the center of the fire and kind of set it on the hearth off to the side. Didn't say a word. And both of them watched as that coal turned from orange to pale and eventually just kind of a grayish black. And the pastor took the tongs and he took that coal and he put it back in the edge of the fire around the other coals. And it once again sprang to life. And the flames were there and the ember was glowing. And they sat there and finally someone spoke. The old farmer said, "You made your point, preacher. I'll be in church tomorrow." Folks, we need that synergistic effect, if you want to use contemporary language. We need that communion of believers. We need that fellowship together. We need that mutual exhortation and encouragement that comes when we gather together to look to our Savior, to rejoice in Him, to share the Lord's table, to do these things that God desires of His people. But there is that collective element as well. Folks, God wants us to meet together as we're doing this morning. We're here to worship God. We're here to be instructed from His Word. We're here to challenge and encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. And on this Lord's Day morning, we're here to observe the Lord's table. The Old Testament rituals were reminders of sin, but the New Testament rituals, if that's what you want to call them, we refer to them as ordinances, baptism and communion, are reminders that we have been cleansed from sin. So as we observe the Lord's table here, we are pausing to remember all that Christ has done for us on the cross. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us so that we might be forgiven and freed the penalty of sin and freed to live for Him. In just a moment here, we're going to have a time of invitation where we respond to what the Lord has impressed upon us through His Word. And during this time of invitation, let me encourage you to prepare your heart in particular for the Lord's table. And as we do each time, let me remind us that this is not a sacrament. This is a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. It doesn't add anything to our salvation. It doesn't make us worthy of something. It's not an infusion of God's grace. But it's a time when God's people, as a local assembly, gather together to exhort one another and to remember together what Christ has done. We remember His better sacrifice, perfect, complete, once for all, freely given and sufficient. Such that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by Him. And so this is a time when I would urge us to reflect with thanksgiving on who Jesus is and what He's done for us. Now, the Lord's table is the Lord's table. It's open to believers, those who are truly saved, those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. You know, so if you are you don't have to be a member of the church here. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table with us. But let me encourage us to be careful how we approach. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:28. He says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And so, folks, we need to be careful. Now, those words aren't written there to discourage us from partaking of the Lord's table. They're written to encourage us to consider ourselves. And where God puts His finger on something, to confess it. And John tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point is, we consider ourselves. Parents, let me encourage you to be helpful to your children about whether or not they should participate. Do they understand properly? Are they, best you know, truly saved? And maybe if you are here this morning and you're struggling and you're refusing the Lord on something, well, either you need to confess that and deal with that, or be warned. But the important thing is that, you know, if you're struggling maybe with baptism, if you're struggling with some point of obedience, confess that to the Lord. Ask His forgiveness and participate freely. All right, let me ask us to stand to our feet, and musicians are going to play, and I'm just going to have a quiet time, and let me encourage each of us to examine ourselves, and as God puts His finger on something, to deal with that. And if you have something in particular you want to come here and kneel about, pray about, if you want somebody to pray with you, if you need to be saved, let me encourage you to come. We'd love to be a help to you.